Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders, teachers, proclaimers, preachers in our strange conditions under which Sunday worship is now taking place. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis.
Hello, everyone.
Hello, everyone.
Wonderful to be with you both again. So our readings for today, that is Proper 6 in Year A, have two tracks, two separate tracks. And I think we should do our best to comment on as much of them as possible. The track one is it differs in regard to the Hebrew Bible reading and the Psalm reading. But the Gospel and Romans, the Epistle, stay the same. So we can, and people in our lectionary would expect to choose between Genesis 18 or Exodus 19, Psalm 116 or Psalm 100. Let's start off with a brief overview. The collect kind of orients us. I think I want to highlight that the first word of the collect, the imperative, keep. You know, present imperative with an ongoing sense. So keep and keep on keeping your household. So not just do it once and it's done, but keep on keeping your household, the church, in your steadfast love and faith, that through your grace we may proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion. For the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Of course, we've been talking about Spirit in Pentecost and Trinity Sunday, but now the focus is on, this is just my guess, the household of the church continuing in the grace of God, in the providence of God, in the church's steadfast faith and love. And I think that picks up, at least in my mind, it picks up the Romans passage. The Romans passage is this wonderful passage that seems to introduce the qualities that are required of communities of faith. And it's certainly true in the present time. I'm looking in particular at the condition of suffering in lines 2, verses 2 and 3. But the ground suffering is the grounds for boasting, grounds for confidence, grounds for public acclamation, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You see that word endurance, hupomone, which is probably a reasonable connection to the steadfast faith and love of the collect, steadfastness. But the Romans passage doesn't end with suffering producing endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. So this is a lovely chain, a chain of qualities, we could even say virtues, in Paul's understanding of the disposition of a community that he hasn't visited yet, but a community that follows God and looks at the examples of Jesus. So we're focused on the community of the church and the ongoing stability and nature of that community. That was what I was trying to say. The Genesis 18 passage is on a different note. It's about the visitors, the three visitors in Genesis 18 who come to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and those three visitors are given hospitality by Abraham, who is nothing if not the paradigm for hospitality in the whole of Hebrew tradition, and later on into the common era and in Christian tradition. And the hospitality to those three strangers then becomes part of a conversation in which they declare to him that Sarah will, after years of anguish, become the mother of a child. And Sarah's laughter anticipates the name of the child, Yitzhak, Isaac. There's a wordplay there. Anyway, so that passage is a great example of hospitality to strangers, but it's also a character of communities who place values in things outside their own needs. Hospitality to strangers is of course widely practiced in cultures of the world and has been for a long time. So the reading from Exodus 19, is the journeying of the Israelites into the wilderness of Sinai. This is, of course, after the deliverance at the Red Sea and the following of Moses into the wilderness and the formation of a nation through the sojourn in the wilderness, a formation that is characterized by suffering, by anguish, by anger, by frustration on the part of the Israelites and, of course, Moses. So Israel is camping near a particular mountain, and God is saying to Moses, with whom he is in conversation, remind the Israelites that they saw what I did to the Egyptians at the shore of the sea, and how I bore you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so this is the obligation in response to the deliverance of Yahweh at the Red Sea. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. So this is, again, the nature of the community that is formed out of being saved by God. The psalm is a classic psalm that goes to the core of some of our liturgical traditions. Be joyful in the Lord, all you lands. So now we broaden the scope of a community to include the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with a song. Of course, you could say the lands refer to people in them too, but I am concerned these days about the well-being of our whole world, and I like to sort of see where that might be echoed in Hebrew scripture and in the New Testament, and praise is offered in lines 3. The other psalm that is offered is Psalm 116. And this is an individual psalmist singing to the Lord because the Lord has heard the individual supplication and has listened to the supplication. And there's a little bit of interest in the death of the individual in the context of life, verse 13, and the dependent status as a servant in the voice of the psalmist here. I want to move briefly to the gospel in Matthew 9. This is a passage that is a kind of transition passage. We're about to see in chapter 10, which is the last paragraph of our reading here, the sending out by Jesus of the disciples to do the first mission that they've been invited or empowered to do in the middle of that gospel in chapter 10. I'm sending you, says Jesus at the end of that gospel, out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. These are great images for which disciples might comport themselves. They should look at threats that will accompany their mission and proclamation and journeys and messages. Don't worry about what you're to say when you're taken before governors and kings. The Spirit of your Father, here's the wonderful connection to Pentecost and Trinity Sunday, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you will carry you through, will help you endure, if we want to use that word again, the betrayal of a sibling, brother, will betray brother to death, and so on. But the preface to that part of chapter 10 is 9:35, and it's a transition because it's a description of Jesus traveling through cities and villages, teaching in synagogues. Of course, Jesus is likely to go to synagogues. He's a good Jewish man, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and sickness. But here's the summary character of it, the transitional character of it. When he looks at the crowds who in chapter 9 have been listening to the Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7, and some of them being disciples following Jesus as he journeys and begins to do exorcisms and feedings in Galilee in the Decapolis, he has compassion for the crowds because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And of course, this becomes the preface to the dispatching of the disciples. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast out every disease and every sickness, and then they're named. He doesn't give them teaching capabilities. That won't come till later. He tells them to go to specific places, nowhere among the Gentiles, so they might be in the Decapolis, but don't hang out in the regions where there are predominantly Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the heavens has come near. So the community is defined not simply by its need to endure, hopomone, to practice forbearance and tenacity and fortitude and courage, but it finds its identity in the extension of the mission of the disciples by going out and reaching certain constituencies that are stipulated by Jesus. So that's a quick overview of the lectionary options. What, my friends, shall we discuss?
That is always the number one question, and very difficult because it's always so very much in these readings.
I would like to ask just a kind of a meta question about these two sets of readings. What do we detect any difference in the way the texts are grouped together based on track one or track two? And do either of you, you're specialists in New Testament, but not necessarily the lectionary, but what's the reason for the two different tracks here? I'm unfamiliar with that, but it is interesting that the epistle and the gospel readings are the same. The Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew Bible readings and the Psalm are different. And just to further comment on this, I'll save that observation for Matthew, but the one Old Testament passage that the Matthew called to mind is not the one that's grouped with either one of these. So I think that's interesting too. What thoughts do you, the two of you, have about these two different tracks?
Well, if I could jump in, feed first, and this might be quite a belly splash. I am actually intrigued by the founding of the collect, and I am thinking with your question because I found the difference between the two intriguing too. The breadth with which Deirdre contextualizes the household of faith, the body of Christ, seems very appropriate because there's a way in which the collect locates all of this in God. In Lord, keep, O Lord, your household, the church, in your steadfast faith. And you know that nuance, is it the kind of faith that God holds, or is it our faith in God that is going to be kept? So I found it interesting to look at how the passages dealt with faith and love throughout, and the one little difference I might point to, Josh, is in the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis, the two readings in Genesis 18:1-15, there's quite a bit of focus on Sarah. I am so accustomed to thinking about Abraham's faith, that and to thinking about Sarah's laughter, her disbelief, that her switch from laughter to reception in the passage, I wondered about to what extent is that quote-unquote conversion or change an indication of an aspect of of faith and how that might play out in these readings. The difference in the Exodus reading from Sarah's switch in faith, as well as all the narrative that's evoked by Abraham's behavior, is that Abraham and Sarah had to start almost from scratch to trust, looking ahead, that this thing can work. And I think Sarah signals that with her questions about her possible pregnancy. How can this all work? But in the Exodus, it points them to God's actions with them in the past, unlike what Sarah and Abraham had to face. And I said that I wished that we could have read both these passages, Exodus and Genesis, on one Sunday, because they are actually connecting us to different aspects of faith. But there's a way in which this all converges in the New Testament readings, both Romans and the Matthew reading, action done in response to God's, to trust in God, in response to God's faithfulness. And that is the character, part of the character of the household of faith. So I was just responding to Josh's question, just thinking about the different ways in which Exodus handled faith and the Genesis reading handled faith, how one focused on Sarah's response and change, the other one focused, the Exodus focused on reassuring the nomads by pointing to God's action in the past. Now we move into the New Testament and we're seeing qualities of faith, the importance of faith in the household of God, mm-hmm. and the action that ensue as a result of that faith.
I like that explanation very much, Althea. And I like the idea of paying attention to both passages from Hebrew scripture. I think, Josh, the point of track one and track two, choosing really different readings from the Hebrew Bible. I'm not sure about the Psalms. I can't really explain the Psalms, and I could do some work on trying to understand that. But the passage in Genesis 18, it has its own integrity. That's track one. Track one apparently is designed to let the voice of the writer in the Hebrew passage from Hebrew scripture emerge. And so it might be a sequence of Genesis used in consecutive Sundays in that lectionary, track one, during the Easter season. Track two, on the other hand, chooses, in this case, a shorter passage from Exodus 19. And it has, in the minds of apparently some of the lectionary creators, a closer connection to the gospel reading. Again, you know, the difficulty here is that for many people, Christians in churches, the gospel reading has priority. But track one would attempt to give some voice to passages in the Hebrew Bible, which are of great significance. That doesn't mean we can't consider both passages, yes, of course.
Right. What do you think what connection with the Exodus passage to the gospel? maybe that's also a question that I'm tracking here too.
Because
I mean, this passage about Abraham and Mamre is an extraordinarily important story, and I'm surprised in many ways that it's falling here on the Sunday closest to June 15th, right? And not a part of an important Sunday in the church year, or an important celebration in the church year. And then its relationship to this passage from Matthew is unclear to me. I mean, obviously the way you framed it in terms of household is very illuminating. And then the Exodus passage is about, you know, the ratification of the covenant, and Torah and living, and Israel's ratification of the covenant and following Torah. So yes, I mean, it is, I mean, from the perspective of household, you can definitely see how the, you know, this family begins with Abraham and the promise of faith, and then all of Israel conceding to follow and live according to the covenant and Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have this passage from Matthew where Jesus is sending out his own 12. And what I was going to say earlier was that this passage always reminds me of the scouting of the land of Canaan, when Joshua and Caleb and the other representatives of the tribes go and scout the land, and they come back and say it's milk and honey. That's what this reminds me of. So there's a lot going on here in terms of the overarching plan of God to establish a family to bless, but I'm in many ways perplexed by these readings, and maybe that's the reason why there's two tracks. Maybe it's just sort of like, okay, we'll do this and we'll do this, mm-hmm. and we'll see what comes out. Mm-hmm. But yeah.
Right. I mean, it's clear that the Israelites are not sent out to do proclamation because they're in the middle of a desert. And that's not going to be a characteristic until they're formed. I mean, they are being formed as a nation by the whole of the wilderness experiences. And I suppose in some way being formed is what Matthew's section, the section of Matthew 9 and 10, is really all about. You find out who you are by expressing what it is you are actually promulgating. So maybe that's a connection. But that passage in Matthew 9 has been used in the lectionary for all sorts of other things. I mean, it's often used in ordination services, for example, ordination. Because here we see Jesus looking with compassion upon the crowds. And these would be the objects of the ministry of the disciples. So, you know, practicing ministry on unsuspecting crowds, I'm being slightly facetious here, is a way of describing the ministry for which people are being called to exercise in the church. So that's one way that this passage has been used, as you've alluded to other places and so on. But I think its location in the middle of Matthew's gospel is like a practice run. So in some ways, the formation of the Israelites is, they don't know who they're going to become. Moses doesn't know who they're going to become, and Moses won't even see who they will become because he'll be dead before they actually settle down in some other place. So this is, the whole thing is a transition, and the hospitality is a transition itself. You know, it's a transition from one lifestyle, one mode of being for Abraham and Sarah to now a family mode of being, and the complications we can think of Hagar, you know, down the road and so on, and the servants and the complications of all of that. It's going to be a completely different life. But trying to hold these things together is a challenge.
I like that. I like that transition. That does run through all of them, and then it grounded as in the points of faith, Althea, that you were making as well from the Romans passage. So that's all.
Yeah, no, I like the notion of the idea of transitions as a theme that runs through them all. I'm not so sure about the Psalms themselves. I think that would take a closer kind of look. And certainly the Matthew 9 passage in itself is a kind of summary transitional passage. The first verses, 35 to 38 of chapter 9, or rather they are the last verses of chapter 9, but of the expanded reading, they're among the first, the earliest verses in the liturgical reading, 35 to 38. It's as if you have a summation of what the mission is going to be about.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a transition, because now you're moving into, in Matthew, you're moving into the selection of the disciples, and then it ends with a description of the context in which they're going to be working, a really hazardous description of yes. what of the life of this mission. But it all kind of throws me back to the collect. And let me just emphasize before I move there that really transition does mark all of these readings, whichever track you're with. It does. But then it's as if the collect tries to hold all of this together, because the collect is a multipartite kind of kind of work. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, the first package is steadfast faith and love. Mm-hmm. And then the next package is proclaim your truth with boldness. Mm. And then minister your justice with compassion. And that is for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with us and with God and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. One God, known forever. So it sort of clues into to as usual, some very rich readings with notes that we could carry through and use to focalize them. Transition, I think, being perhaps the most consistent theme of all in them. But they are, it's as if the household of God is now mandated to accomplish all of these things as read through these passages. And perhaps you're right, Josh, you do need two tracks to hold all of this together.
Can we just look at briefly, and you can say, no, we can't look at it. I was just throwing it out there. I am very drawn to the qualities Paul lists in his catena, in his sequence of, I guess I'm finding myself caught up in period of endurance. We don't, you know, we're in the middle of a pandemic. We don't know the shape of the future, and the future is now, but it seems also to be receding because it won't be like it was. So that future is. So these qualities, I find them speaking clearly to my condition. I suppose we all look at the lectionary in a kind of a solipsistic way, and I'm no exception to that. But I just love this notion of fortitude or endurance. Suffering produces fortitude or endurance. And then endurance produces character. But character is kind of like testing. You know, endurance produces testing. Character. So in the report of the Dead Sea, the Essene community on the Dead Sea Scrolls, Josephus tells us that a novice was not admitted as a full member until his character was tested for 2 years. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're in a long period of character testing. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope is the goal towards which we're striving, into which every one of these aspects, these virtues, these conditions builds, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I like this so much. These are not the great qualities, the great dispositions, the great virtues of the classical period. These are not mm-hmm. Platonic qualities or Aristotelian qualities. These are the little qualities that characterize the writings of the New Testament. You know, when Mary in the Magnificat sings, he has magnified me, I am tapinos, I am the lowest, I am lowly. Do you see what is characteristic of these dispositions in the New Testament and in early Christian literature is their characteristics of the slave classes. These are not the ruling classes. These are not the elites. These are the little virtues that get you through one day of slavery to the next and hope at the end.
I think that's a most important and helpful distinction that you have made. And the idea of flipsis, suffering, anchors it the word underclass comes to mind, but anchors it among those who are perhaps most impotent in the face of adversity. And that how do you encourage the kind of character that is needed to get you through flipsis, mm-hmm. through suffering? Mm-hmm. And I find it absolutely encouraging to read this passage again. I haven't looked at it in a while, but to read it again and the production of something beneficial from each, starting with steadfastness and character, and it produces hope, and hope will not embarrass you. Hope will not bring you to shame. Those are powerful value strategies for facing suffering, and it's a kind of equipment that you need when you are among the impotent. But having said that too, it's not only for those who are less empowered. I think in our present time, the notion of character is what also shines through in this pandemic. That to really handle it in a way that gives hope, in a way that encourages, in a way that strengthens, you need a certain steadfastness. You need a certain ability to be strong, to be clear, to be real in the situation.
Yep.
And these words just actually, these values, just these characteristics, just point us to the importance of these ineffables in our midst.
I was just going to comment on the distinction that you made between this set of characteristics or virtues, we could say, mm-hmm. and the classical mm-hmm. character. I was just struck by that because it starts with suffering, and I'm aware of several connections that people draw between Paul and Stoicism. A scholar named Engberg Pedersen, mm-hmm. who talks a lot about the connections between Paul and Stoicism. But this idea of beginning, we boast in our sufferings, seems like very much the opposite of this idea of Stoics who yep. pride themselves on apatheia.
Yes.
Being above or having a quality of activity, having cultivated activity in your life such that sufferings are you endure them. You don't, because suffering has a passive element to it. You know, it is it's something that afflicts you,
yes.
and you're the passive recipient of it. And so it's a negative to be avoided.
Yes. Yes.
But Paul really grounds everything here in this. And there's this suffering which produces endurance, and endurance shapes your character. And this character results in hope, or produces mm-hmm. hope, which doesn't disappoint. What is this word for suffering? Is it like pathos? What is this here?
This is Althea's thlipsis.
Mm-hmm.
Althea, right?
It is thlipsis, and as you spoke, Josh, I think you raised some things that are important to think about. There's a way in which Stoicism was a choice, a philosophical choice of a way to be in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And coming out of, well, Deirdre, I think you would know this too, coming out of the British Empire, Stoicism was a way of facing the challenges of life. You kept your stiff upper lip. You did not complain. You did not air your dirty laundry in public, and you carried yourself upright no matter what else was going on around you. And I think some of that has been debunked in the way we have grown in the world. But at the same time, there is something that is not a pure Stoicism. At least I don't see it in what Paul is talking about here. I think about boasting not as cockiness, but as a holding on with consciousness and intentionality to how you are categorized in the world. And then you do something with it, like you develop a Me Too movement. And that's not plain Stoicism. You develop something like Black Lives Matter.
Mm-hmm.
You declare that you're not a victim, you're a survivor. And so boasting can have these qualities where you hold on to the thing that you are suffering with a certain kind of clarity and clear eyes. And your character is shaped in the crucible that it is. And I think that's a little different from how I've understood Stoicism in relation to suffering. And I don't know if it's even the best way, the best meaning to hang on to the term flipsis. So I'm responding more with what it evokes for me in a contemporary world, and then begin to wonder how Paul's flipsis might actually be contrastive for a group that is connected to a Matthean community that has experienced persecution and horrors of all kinds. How do you endure through that? And perhaps something from the Roman Empire, how do you endure in that and remain faithful and true to that which has been poured out onto you?
One very simple thing that we can say is that this is not an experience of suffering in isolation. In exactly the same way that the 12 are sent out by Jesus in the gospel as 12, not as individuals, not good luck, goodbye, you're on your own. That's terribly important because there's something, and it leads into exactly the kind of thing you were describing, Althea. What are the actions that can be taken that show the values that we who are suffering and are afflicted really, really want to promote in the wider society? Black Lives Matter. But it's only on the basis of this common shared experience that it's possible to make sense of it, to make meaning, to make action out of it. It's never an isolated experience. And so everything we see, you know, in Romans 5 is all about we also boast in our sufferings. Individual. I don't boast in my sufferings. Paul will talk about his own sufferings in other places, but this is about the community experience that right. builds on that. And by the way, your point, Josh, about this being, I would call it a secondary disposition, is so important in distinction from the Stoics, because what the Stoics are trying to do in the pursuit of apatheia, passionlessness, is gain control over the passions. Right. So the disposition of sophrosune, self-control, is exercised by the individual. You know, right. I wake up like Marcus Aurelius, and I am elite, so I can begin the business right. of practicing sophrosune, self-control. But you can't do that. You can't do that if you're suffering in community. You have to exercise a different disposition in a community of people who are having a similar experience.
Yeah. And you know what I wonder? With the development of character, I have to fight against an instinct in myself, which is to think of character as something paradigmatic out there that you achieve by enduring suffering. I think that's altogether wrong.
Right.
I have to incline to thinking about in the experience of hardship and difficulty and suffering, what are the virtues and values that you begin to embrace that enable you to travel through and come to some point of survival and then thriving in the midst of it and perhaps after it. So to just name what I struggle with in myself, you know, to move away from something paradigmatic towards something more processive, where your response and interaction with the evil experience is something that enables you to shape the kind of character that you're producing or that the experience produces.
Mm-hmm. And this would be, I think we should connect the sufferings to the sufferings of the body of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Paul elsewhere talks about what is lacking in the mm-hmm. sufferings mm-hmm. of Christ? Mm-hmm. But I do have, so I think this was really helpful, especially the distinction from Stoicism too, because this is a, this is a moving, it's not a, I mean, Nietzsche would despise this idea of like embracing your sufferings, but I don't think that it's a passive sense. It's moving into the suffering. And so as to not arising above it, but a deepening of it in a sense, living into it. And in living into it, not just simply reacting against it, nor trying to rise above it, but living into it in a way that produces a character that can embody the overcoming of those sufferings. Because right, Christ's body is resurrected, right? The other question that I have about this passage is just because this is something that's always kind of puzzled me. And I would just like to hear what you two have to say about it. Is this rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die, but God proves his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I have to admit, that's a phrase and a sentence that seems obvious what it means, but it's always kind of puzzled me because Paul there, he talks about at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, speaking in a specific sense. And then he moves to this general observation. He's reasoning from a general pattern of like, well, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. And I think from the time I started reading the Bible, I've always been like, what is he talking about here? what exactly does this mean? First of all, it seems to me like people are less likely to die for an unrighteous person than a righteous person. But what is the situation here of dying for a righteous person? The reason why I raise that is because it seems important for Paul's reasoning about what's happening in Christ dying for the ungodly. But it's always puzzled me a bit.
It's puzzled me too. I can't offer a succinct explanation.
Yeah, if I were to offer a succinct explanation, I would simply revert to how the evangelicals understand this.
Right.
That you know, we all are sinners and Christ died for us, a sacrificial atonement. Now that you have stirred my own questions about the text, I wonder what terms would we use to think about the question of what could Paul possibly have in the back of his mind as he, who are the ungodly? You know, who right. are the weak? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Are there answers within the context of Romans? Mm-hmm. Can we attach notions of Jewishness or being Gentile to the term ungodly, and how would each of them play out? You know, what exactly is Paul talking about here?
Right, right.
This is not helpful, but there is some textual evidence that the verse is a gloss, mm-hmm. and we could take it as parenthetical. Mm-hmm. So there's something that is needing to be clarified, but that is obscure.
Right, it seems and what's the distinction that's being made between a righteous person and a good person? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I've never found the way it's raised. It seems like he's like clarifying something, as you're saying, mm-hmm. or someone is glossing it to clarify it. Mm-hmm, but mm-hmm. I find myself going, well, why is it that rarely anyone would die for, but what does it mean to die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might die. It seems like there are gradations. Like mm-hmm. if you think about it in a certain way, like a righteous person is mm-hmm. above, is better than a good person and, mm-hmm. or something like this. So mm-hmm. anyway. Mm-hmm. I didn't mean to set us off on a confusing.
But it has integrity to acknowledge confusion.
It clearly does some stage setting for creating, even if I cannot concretize the reference, it does some stage setting work to establish our animosity, whatever that looks like, a gap between us and Jesus Christ, and how wonderful Christ is, that while that gap existed, he died, he gave his life for us. I think rhetorically it does something like that, which is where the handle in evangelistic crusades has been to grab onto this passage. But just in terms of a sociological response to this passage, you know, I begin to think about Jews in the diaspora, Jews in Jerusalem, the antagonisms between them, the ways in which tags like righteous person and good person, proselytes, and then there are that motley collection of people called Gentiles. You know, where do they fall? If we had a taxonomy, you know, how, or even a kind of mapping, you know, what would hang on each tag as you go through? I just think that's an important consideration. It certainly disrupts my comfort with the passage, with wherever I landed. But I also think it opens up intriguing ways of thinking beyond, of filling the words beyond just going with an atonement theory.
I hate to do this, my friends, but we are going to have to stop. So I want to thank you both very much for this rich and helpful discussion, and I'm grateful that you're with me participating in it. Thank you.
Thank you.
Goodbye, everyone. See you soon.
Bye.
Have a good week. Bye-bye.